I've already read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, where it was in the scriptures, as God had spoken through Jeremiah, that Daniel saw that he had said there would be a 70-year period of captivity. And as a result of that, he was moved to pray for their restoration, because he figured that the 70 years were then over. In verses 11 to 14, as part of that prayer of confession, he prayed. He said, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us this great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord and our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we've not obeyed him." Notice three times he says that what has happened is simply the result of what God had said through Moses would happen if we were disobedient. It was the fulfillment of God's word that they had been sent out of the land of Babylon. And because of what God had said through Jeremiah, he trusts, as a result of his prayers, that they will be restored. And that's, in fact, what happened. And so we want to turn in God's word now, which always is fulfilled. It's always true and always fulfilled, although not always exactly when and how we would like, perhaps, or think it will be. We're studying Genesis chapter 9. And logically, anyway, the book of Genesis breaks into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with events that affected the entire human race at its early history. And there are four great events in that first section. And we are studying the conclusion of the third. The first was the creation of man. The second was his fall into sin. The third, to which we see four chapters of Genesis have been devoted, is the great flood. And in the next few weeks, we'll get to number four, but I won't tell you what that is. This morning, we conclude the account or the record we have of the flood and God's dealings with Noah and his sons immediately afterward, as we find it recorded for us there in Genesis chapter 9. So let's stand as we read God's word. And before we read, let's pray for his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that it was through Moses that you told your people that if they were unfaithful to their covenant duties and turned away from you, that in loving faithfulness you would discipline them. And so it happened. And also through Jeremiah, you told them that because of your love and grace, after 70 years, you would restore them to their city and rebuild the temple. And so it did occur. And we thank you that you have given us, through Moses or however, this record of your dealings with Noah. And we thank you that it continues to be profitable for us for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to equip us for ministry. And we pray now that your Spirit would use it to that end as we study it together. For Jesus' sake, amen. Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1 and through 29. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow men. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and in every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Please be seated. In the past few years, especially with the fall of the Soviet Union and the collapse of at least the Russian communism, some politicians anyway have been wont to speak about a new world order. The fact that a vacuum of power, in one sense, is left with the fall of the Soviet Union, and that we need to change our geopolitical structures to address that need. And so we have to set up alliances with other countries and strengthen the United Nations and so on. And I'm not about here to weigh in on one side or the other of the New World Order. Some people view that and say, yes, that's exactly what we need to do. Others are suspicious of it and so on. My point is simply to say that because of a drastic change in the political scene, many people acknowledge at least some need to change to address the new situation, the new order of things. And that's really, in one sense, what we find going on here in Genesis chapter 9. As always happens, I think of what I think is a good title once the bulletin's already printed. And I'm sorry now that I didn't think to entitle it Noah and the New World Order. Because that's really what we have here in this record of God's dealings with Noah and his sons immediately after the flood. They've entered, as we said last week, into a new world. The world as it was originally created was destroyed by the flood and drastically changed, so that when they came out of the ark, they entered, at least in many ways, into a new world. And one of the things that's happening here is God is giving instructions with respect to how they are to live in this new world with its different conditions. And you and I, beloved, live in the same world in which they entered. And so these things are very much appropriate to us. Not only that, the God who dealt with Noah is the God who deals with us. His character is unchanging and unchanged. And so I think there's a great deal for us to profit as we study these verses together. As you see at the back of your bulletin, I've divided the chapter into three main heads. And the first one is in the first part of this chapter, we see that God commands Noah concerning the repopulation and the government of this new world. When God created the world, He established what we've called certain creation ordinances, certain principles and laws that were to govern things, and those continue to apply. One was the Sabbath day, and we'll see as we go through that there continues to be a weekly cycle of 7 days, and the last day was a Sabbath day of rest. That was established as a result of God's pattern at creation. There was the need for work, and God ordained that man should work, and that will continue to be true. He established marriage and the family as part of the pattern for how humanity is to function, and that also continues. But now we see some new things have been added. Some are reiterated and repeated from His early instructions at creation, and others appropriate to the new situation are given. The first thing we notice in verse 1 and again in verse 7 is the obligation that Noah, his sons, and even the animals have to repopulate the earth. God blessed Noah, and this is reminiscent of chapter 1 where it says God blessed Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Here the wording is slightly different, but it's very similar. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And again in verse 7, he begins and concludes this section with this emphasis. In verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. God wanted the earth to be filled with creatures of every design, all the animals, and also filled with men created in His image. And so, just as He told Adam and Eve, so He tells Noah now and his sons that that's part of their responsibility to multiply and fill the earth. Not only that, we see that there's a reiteration of man's dominion, man's authority to rule over creation. In verse 2, he says, the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Now, there's something similar and something different. We have the idea of man as in the image of God exerting authority, ruling over creation. But now there's this new element of the fear. It says literally terror of man that God has put into the hearts of at least what we would call today the wild animals. It seems to imply perhaps before the time of the flood that wasn't the case. And we can only speculate, but that may be one reason why it's described as the earth being filled with violence, and it seems to include at times all flesh, the animals as well. Perhaps there was not the same dread that there is now. In any event, God says that now He's going to put a special sense of dread and terror into the animals, but He says they are still given into your hand. Thirdly, there is the permission to eat meat. And again, this is something different. Everything, verse 3, that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. That's Genesis 1:29. I now give you everything. Now, we don't know for sure that men might not have eaten meat before the flood, but certainly they didn't have a divine authorization to do so. God specifically said in Genesis 1, before sin came into the world, when there was no death, at least in the animal kingdom, the Bible doesn't regard plants and animals. We know, we think of it sometimes as being similar because we know certain metabolic processes are in common, but the Bible distinguishes them, and at least in the animal kingdom, there was no death. God said, you can eat the plants, but here, He specifically gives man permission to eat meat. Now, some have suggested that because of the radical change in the climate and perhaps with that waters no longer suspended in the atmosphere, harmful rays coming in, that man needs animal protein to some extent. Whether it was a result of man's need in the new environment, we don't know. But in any event, it's clear God says something new here. He says you can eat the animals who previously He had not sanctioned being eaten. Although He qualifies it carefully. Notice verse 4. With a prohibition against eating the blood. You must not eat meat that has the life blood still in it. That's the qualification here, that they can eat meat but not with the blood. They have to pour it out. Now later in the Old Testament He'll be more specific about that and provide that when they kill an animal for food they have to drain the blood out of it and so on. But already this principle, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And because God is the creator and maker of life, on the one hand, it's His prerogative to give it to man and say, you can eat it. I create and sustain all the animals and it's mine and I give it to you to eat now for food. But He also can say, you have to drain the blood. You can't eat the meat with the blood still in it. And I think this is a hint of what becomes more clear as God's revelation continues in Leviticus 17 about the nature of atonement, where He says the life of the flesh is in the blood and I have given it to you. That is the blood on the altar to make atonement for your souls. The pouring out of blood is a picture of life poured out. And God wants man to understand that that life is mine, not yours. So you make sure you don't eat that blood when you eat the meat. And it anticipates the pouring out of Christ's blood and Christ's life, but that will come clear more fully as we go along. In any event, he adds this qualification. And then finally, there is the institution and the rationale of capital punishment and human government. God says, now I want you to... The earth was full of violence, and that's what it says again and again. It's emphatic, and presumably murder was commonplace. And God here wants to underscore that men are different than animals, and they're not to be killed lightly. And so he says here, verses 5 and 6, for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. And later in the Mosaic law, there was a provision that animals who killed humans were to be put to death. At this point, again, he just says this general statement. And then he explains, why is it that man is different? Why is it that you can kill and eat an animal, but you can't kill a man with the same impunity? And he explains in verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. To attack and kill a man is, in a sense, to attack God. Because man, in a unique way among all the creatures, reflects what God is like. And it's interesting in it how the two go together. Again and again in Scripture, our attitude toward God and man are connected together. A great commandment to love the Lord our God and our neighbors ourselves. And we've seen in the examples of some that we've already seen in the example of Cain and Lamech, the two go together. Those who take a low view of human life and who presume to strike out at man inevitably reflect a low view of God. And so God provides for man now to take the life of those who commit murder, because murder is striking out at him. And this is a change. Remember, in the case of Cain, God said, I will at this point put a mark on you so that people won't kill you. But now God not only permits but mandates that life is to be forfeited for murder. Now, I assume here in a couple of weeks, many of you, I hope, will go to the polls and cast your votes for president, vice president, and a whole ticket of other elected officials, at least those of you who are old enough. You and I meet here this morning without fear that the doors are going to be kicked in. We don't lock the doors the way they do in some places. We don't meet in secret. Our meetings are open and so on. And we don't have any fear that the police are going to burst in upon us and haul us off to jail. If you read an article in the newspaper or hear something on television that the government has done, the president or some other official, and you disagree with, you have perfect freedom to write a letter to the editor and some other form. You can go stand in front of the White House. At least I assume you can, as long as you don't get too close to try to scale the fence. And you can disagree and denounce the action as much as you want to. Why is that? Why do you have the freedom to do all these things? Well, it's because of something we call the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights. In effect, a new order of things that in 1787 our fathers agreed upon, a certain structure that would structure the way life would be lived in the United States of America. And it granted freedom of religion, freedom of speech, the right to participate in choosing government every 4 years, electing a new president and other officials. You didn't vote on the Constitution, did you? You didn't. But yet you grow up enjoying all the liberties and the benefits of it, because in 1787, in one sense, with the beginning of a new order of things, many of the principles were already part of the English law, but many of them were new. Our forefathers set up a new order of things. You and I live under that order with all the benefits and blessings, and sometimes with the problems it brings. That's exactly what's happening here. Like it or not, you and I live in the world, the same world that was a result of the flood. And we see here God setting up an order that continues to apply to us and have its impact on us today. Well, how does it? Let me suggest a couple of ways that this continues to impact us. And I won't exhaust the topic, and I hope I won't exhaust you either. But let me suggest a couple. The first one, this is a reminder, and we desperately need a reminder in our day, even we as Christians, of the sovereignty of God over His creation. It's interesting that our founding fathers, and not all of them, perhaps not even a majority, were born again Christians, but they were God-fearing men. And so we read there of rights, inalienable rights granted to us by our Creator. And we read there of nature's God. There's at least an acknowledgement that there is a God who rules over nature, and that our rights and duties, our duties ultimately go to Him, and our rights come from Him. In our day, beloved, I think that that view of life has been largely lost. Men and women in our day tend not to think of God as being the ultimate source of law, the ultimate source of truth, and the one from whom our rights and our blessings flow. But He is. And the covenant, or His words here to Noah, underscore that. Because He's the Creator and Sustainer of all things, He has the right to say how it's going to be. He has the right to give man the prerogative to eat meat. He has the right to stipulate that a man should forfeit his life if he commits murder. God is the Lord of all creation. And it's His prerogative to establish, as He does here with Noah and through Noah with the rest of humanity, how it's going to be, to order things as He sees fit. So that's the first thing. It just reminds us of His sovereignty over creation. But not only that, I think it exposes the falsity and the error of a number of common ideas in our day. Let me mention three or four of them. Three, perhaps. The first is the idea of the population bond. The population bond. The fact that man is the worst thing that ever happened to this planet. If we could just get rid of man, and if we can't get rid of him, if we can only keep him from multiplying too much, we would go a long way toward going back to the Garden of Eden and establishing utopia. I don't know if you've ever read or heard people who talk like that, but there are plenty of them out there. I mean, I've read quotes from scientists who really say the best thing that could ever happen would be for some plague to kill all of mankind off, because we are the ones who messed up the planet so terribly. Now, don't misunderstand. I think man has, in many cases, been a very poor steward of God's creation. We've abused our authority over it, but the biblical view consistently, not just here in Genesis 1, again in Genesis 9, but throughout Scripture, is that man, even fallen man, is still properly the Lord of creation. He's still its steward, and it is a good thing for men to multiply and to fill the earth. They do cut down forests, it's true, and do other things. They strip mine and do things that they shouldn't do. And I've already said, we need to be responsible stewards. But man also produces great things and is a means of blessing himself, other creatures, and glorifying God. So we need to beware that we don't buy into this mentality that man is by nature a curse and a blight upon creation. And I think, frankly, that we need to be aware that we don't buy into the idea that we should all have only 2.5 children or whatever. I don't know what the current preferred number is. Is it 2.5? In any event, now, I'm not saying that birth control is sin. There's some Christians who believe that. I don't happen to be one of them. I think there are times and there may be reasons to use birth control and to be wise in planning how many children we have and when we have them. There may be physical reasons not to have children or not to have so many or not to have them right now. There may be financial considerations and emotional factors that need to be weighed. But I think we need to beware that we don't buy into one of Satan's lies here, that children are a curse rather than a blessing, which is what the Bible says. Now, they're a blessing in many ways. One of the ways is they stretch us and strain us. God used them to sanctify us. We may have to trust Him for finances that we don't have, don't know where they're going to come from. But let us not fall into the mistake of saying, well, either the lie that we're somehow going to preserve the earth if we don't have many children, or we'll just preserve our own comfort level and our income and security. If anybody ought to be having children today, it's believers in Christ. It's one of the ways we build up the church, and it's one of the ways that we are salt and light in our society. And so again, I'm not trying to tell you how many children you ought to have. I don't think it's my place. But I would warn you against the mentality that that we should do all we can to curtail our multiplication. Certainly here in the United States, there's plenty of space. If you don't think so, fly over or drive through Kansas sometime. Plenty of land and plenty of corn and so on. So again, we need to beware of that mentality, the population bomb. Secondly, meat is not murder. Now here again, I'm not saying that we may not eat too much meat in the United States. We may not eat too much of the wrong kind. I think it's very likely that we often do, and there's a place to use wisdom here. But the mentality you see that stop signs, stop eating meat, and meat is murder, comes from a pantheistic frame of, or at least an evolutionary frame of reference that says there's no distinction between animals and people. And it's just as bad to kill a cow or a pig or some other animal to eat it as it is to kill a person. It makes no distinction between them. That idea is certainly not a biblical idea. We are in one sense animals in that we have the same metabolic processes that other animals have. Of course we do. We have to breathe the same air. We function in the same environment. But there's another sense in which we are not at all like the animals. And Noah, the Lord reiterates it here to Noah in verse 6. We are made in the image of God. And that sets us apart. That's why God says, you can kill and eat the animals, but you better not shed the blood of a man. And so we need to be on our guard against that subtle mentality that would make no distinctions at all between mankind and the rest of the animals which God has created, because there is a great distinction between them. Now again, doesn't mean we should be cruel to animals and callous. I think the opposite is true, but meat is not murder. And then the third one is the anti-capital punishment movement. I couldn't come up with a slogan for that, but the movement against capital punishment. Now here again, I'm not advocating an unjust use of it or an abuse of it. The fact that something may be abused doesn't mean that it doesn't have a legitimate use. You can say that of a knife or fire or a gun or an automobile, just about anything. There's no good thing, or there's nothing that God's made that sinful man can't misuse, but because it can be abused doesn't mean there's not a legitimate place for it. And I think here and elsewhere in Scripture, even in the New Testament, it's clear that God has ordained and given the power of the sword to men, to human governments, and given them not only the right but the obligation to punish murderer with the death penalty. Now, later in the book of Exodus, God will make it very clear that you've got to be very careful that you don't lightly convict somebody. You need to be sure he's guilty. And you shouldn't apply it to one group and not to another. You shouldn't apply it more to blacks than to whites or more to poor than to rich. It's got to be uniformly applied because God is no respecter of persons and neither should a magistrate be. But God has not only said, dear ones, that this is to be done in Numbers 35. He says He'll hold a land accountable if they fail to do it. And I think the United States of America is guilty before Almighty God, not just for all the blood of unborn babies that we've shed. I think God holds us and will hold us accountable for all the blood we've not shed. People clearly guilty of murder, often repeated murders and heinous murders, who have not been put to death, as God here says. He says He'll require an accounting for the bloodshed of man, either from the murderer or from the magistrate who doesn't execute that. So, again, several ways here that I think this continues to be applicable to us in our day as we live in this world. Well, secondly, not only does God command Noah about the repopulation and government of the new world, but He covenants with Noah about the preservation and the stability of the new world. We read here in the next section, beginning at verse 8, about God's covenant with Noah. And this is not the first time the word covenant appears. He's mentioned it in verse 6. He says, I will make my covenant with you. And here He says, I establish my covenant with you. Now, what is a covenant? In its simplest and most basic meaning, a covenant means a structured or an ordered relationship. When you get married, you enter into a covenant and you say, we are going to live together in a certain way. We've got certain responsibilities as husband and wife. We are entering into a relationship, and there's a certain structure and order here. I don't know about you, but in the neighborhood in which we live, when we bought our house, we had to sign covenants. And there are covenants that govern whether we can build fences and how high they have to be and all this kind of thing. We have a relationship with all the other neighbors, and there's a certain structure. Now, that's the most basic sense of covenant. And the biblical sense here, it's been described or defined as a bond in blood. The bond suggests relationship, binding people together. A bond in blood. It's a life or death type thing, sovereignly administered. In other words, God does it. When Bonnie and I entered into a marriage covenant, that was mutual. I took some initiative, but she reciprocated. But when God enters into covenant with men, He does it at His initiative. And there's no gainsaying that. And so what's happening here is God is defining how He's going to relate to Noah and also, in this particular case, to the rest of creation. Notice the parties in the covenant. Verse 8, it's clear that God is the initiator. He says, God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So God is the initiator. He condescends to come down. Noah doesn't say, God, get down here. I want to get this thing straightened out. That's not how it works. God Almighty condescends and comes to Noah, and He tells him, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Noah, his sons, their descendants, and it says in verse 10, every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. So those are the parties of this covenant. Almighty God, Noah, his sons and their descendants, and in fact, all the animals. Well, what is the substance of the covenant? We get that in verse 11 and following. He says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood. Now, this is the same word, and this is the last time we find this word in the Old Testament. It's here in chapter 9, Mabul. A word that's used only for the flood of Noah. That sets it apart. It's not like any other flood. And here in chapter 9, we find it the last time. Never again will there be a Mabul to destroy the earth. God says, I'm never again going to do what I've just done in terms of destroying the earth by a worldwide flood. That is the substance of the covenant. It's a covenant of preservation. Now, I think this is an aspect of what we call the covenant of grace. God's purpose going back to the Garden of Eden to have a people who would be His special possession out of all humanity. But this one's unique in that in order for God to have that special people, the earth has to continue, people have to multiply and live. And so He includes here in a unique way not just Noah and his descendants, but the creatures as well. And then in verse 12, and this is reiterated in the verses that follow, there's the sign of the covenant. Not just the covenant, but a sign is given, and you know very well that that's the rainbow. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you, every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, many people think that before, and I think it's likely before the flood, there was no rainbow because there was no rain. Remember, we read that in Genesis 2. There was a water somehow suspended above the atmosphere, but there was apparently no rain. There's a different hydrological cycle than there is in the world now, where routinely water evaporates and dust and other nuclei of some kind get up there and the water molecules gather around them, and then they get heavy enough to precipitate down again. I see the Wally smiling over here. I hope I got that right. If not, correct me afterwards. But apparently before the flood, that didn't happen. And so there was no water suspended as there is now for the light to shine through and to refract into a rainbow. And so very likely, although some think perhaps it existed before and God simply attached a new meaning to it, I think it's more likely it didn't exist. And now He says, there is going to be something that's going to be a reminder to you, just like a wedding ring is, just like your baptism is or should be, a reminder to you of the covenant into which you've entered with God. He says, I'm going to give you something visible to remind you of my covenant with you. Now that was a very gracious thing. Before we moved to St. Louis, Missouri to go to seminary, we lived in Charleston, South Carolina for 7 years. And Charleston is a delightful city. Some of you have been there. It's beautiful, historical, right on the ocean and so on. But to be honest, those were the 7 hardest years of my life, at least thus far. And Bonnie's too. Now, they were wonderful years of great spiritual growth and progress, but in many ways, they were difficult, in fact, excruciating. And one of just a number of factors that played into that was we had 4 young children. 2 had been born before we got to Charleston, and 2 more were born there. And Bonnie, just because of the rigors of motherhood with all these young children, and we had financial pressures and family conflicts of different kinds and just a lot of different things. And during that time, Bonnie was frequently sick. And her syndrome went something like this. She would get the sniffles. I don't know whether it was a cold or hormones or what. Anyway, she would start to sniffle, and then after a while, it would develop into a full-blown sinus infection. I know some of you folks have had the experience of a sinus infection, and she would get so sick that she just would have to go to bed. And with 4 young children, that meant that I had to do a great deal of the work, and I was still working a 40-hour week job. And so it was very painful and difficult, and I don't know how long it's been on, but for a number of years. Take heart, sisters. You look at her now, she's virtually never sick. So there's hope, you know. I used to wonder if it would ever be the case, and it is. But why do I mention this? Because when we moved to St. Louis, and among other things, St. Louis and our seminary years were wonderful years for us as a family. Among other things, Bonnie's health improved, whether it was because the children were older or some of the stresses that we'd had in Charleston we no longer had. But in any event, her health got much better. But for at least a year and maybe longer, every time she would sniffle, my heart would fall. Seriously. I mean, every time she'd get up in the morning and she'd give a little sniffle, and I would bring back all these associations of, oh no, here we go. Laundry to be done, meals to be done, children to be watched. Bless her heart, I'm not complaining. She was a trooper through it. But literally, every time she would sniffle, I don't know how long it was before I finally got to the point that she could blow her nose without my heart palpitating. Now, there really is a point to this story. And it's certainly not to embarrass Bonnie. And I hope, as I said, it's an encouragement to some of you who may still be at that point, husbands and wives. But it's this. Can you imagine what Noah and his sons must have thought after spending a year and 10 days in the ark, knowing that all flesh except those in the ark with them had been destroyed, when all of a sudden they begin to see clouds in the sky and rain begins to fall? What do you think? What effect do you think that would have on them? And they're not in the ark. It's interesting that the Jewish tradition says that they came out of the ark and that they lived on the side of Mount Ararat for quite a while. They stayed on the high ground. They didn't go down in the plain right away. And we laugh, but it makes perfect sense. If my heart fell just because of a little nose sniffle, I can imagine the terror that they would be tempted to feel. When now in this new world where rain does come, and it comes regularly, but rain had been one of the first things that announced the coming of the flood, they would be tempted to be terror-struck. And God graciously, kindly, thoughtfully gives them not just a promise. He says, look, I want you to know that I'm never again going to do what I did before with this flood. I'm never going to destroy the earth in the way I did before. And not only do you have a promise, but I'm going to give you a visible sign to encourage you. He says, when I see the rainbow, I'll remember it, but certainly it's an encouragement for him as well. So God said, attach, when you see that rainbow, you attach this meaning to it and remember this covenant. It's going to rain, yes, but there will never again be another flood like the one you had. A gracious, kind, provision and thought, I think, on the Lord's part for Noah and his sons and all who would come after, although sorrowfully we've largely lost sight of that. Well, again, a number of applications, and I've already made one, the goodness of God to condescend to enter into covenant with man, and in this case even include the animals, and to say this system this world, with the way it works, with its seasons changing now and rain falling, which didn't happen, but there's going to be stability and permanence to it. At least we know from 2 Peter, until Jesus comes again and is destroyed by fire, there'll never again be another flood. And so you can take courage and comfort from that promise and from the sign that I've given you in the rainbow. Secondly, I think, again, this underscores the uniqueness and the universality of the flood of Noah. Verses 10 and 11, notice what he says there. Every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. He says, every living creature on earth, all that's left is what came out of the ark with you. I don't see how that could be a local flood unless much of the earth was unpopulated and God just flooded the part that was populated and killed everything. He says, everything that's on earth is what came out with you, and they're included in this covenant. And verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And he'd used that language before. The flood literally destroyed the earth as it existed beforehand. So I think once more it points to the fact that this was a global flood and a unique event in human history. Thirdly, it underscores the covenantal structure of God's redemption and revelation. How does God work in human history? He works through covenants. And even though the word doesn't appear until Genesis 6 and here in Genesis 9, I think that it's, in fact, there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. And you see that with David. God, when he in 2 Samuel 7, when he promises to build David a house, the word covenant doesn't appear there. But later on, inspired writers don't hesitate to refer to God's covenant with David. So just because the word doesn't appear doesn't mean that the reality is not there. God entering into a personal relationship and structuring that relationship according to His will, especially the covenant of grace. The covenant of works in Adam was broken, and now by His grace, drawing people to Himself, preserving a people, that seed of the woman who's preserved to be His special treasure. He works by covenant, and that's what structures His revelation as well as His work in history. I think it underscores the familial aspect of the covenant. Notice it's Noah and his sons and their descendants. The idea that God, in His covenantal dealings with men, includes their children and intends to include their children's children as well. That should be a great encouragement to us as parents, as well as it challenges us to be faithful to our duties to teach and train our children. And children, that should encourage you to embrace God's covenant promises to you in your baptism and come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. It underscores how important it is to be in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. There are really only two covenants, and Noah's was one aspect of what we call the covenant of grace. There's a covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. And you're in one or the other. By birth, every one of us is in the covenant of works by Adam and lost and guilty. But simply by coming to Jesus and trusting in Him, we can be forgiven and brought into the covenant of grace. And it underscores how important it is to do that. And then, sixthly, I think this is, it underscores, I think, the importance of the sacraments. I think we don't value the sacraments oftentimes as much as we should, dear ones. Those sacraments are, among other things, signs and seals of God's covenant with us. And just as it surely would have been reassuring to Noah and his descendants to see that their hearts probably quail when they would saw the great thunderheads begin to form and the rain began to fall, but they would remember God's promises, and especially when they saw that rainbow. What an encouragement to remind them of God's covenant, that He would never again send a flood. And that's why it was a global flood. There have been other floods. There have been destructive floods. And if that's all God was talking about, He didn't keep His word. But even though there have been plenty of local floods, there's never been another one like that. But what an encouragement it would have been to remind them of God's covenant. And so it should be with us, dear ones. Every time we come to a baptism and we see the sign of the covenant placed upon someone, whether it's a young child or someone older, it should cause us to reflect upon our covenant, God's covenant with us in Christ at our baptism. His promise to wash away our sins by the blood of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, pictured in that water. His setting us apart from the world and the mass of mankind to be His and to belong to Him as part of His special treasure and people. And every time we come to the Lord's table, we should reflect upon the breaking of our Lord's body, the pouring out of His life blood, and especially what that means for us. It speaks of His love for us. How much does Jesus love you? If you belong to Him, every time you come to the table, you should be reminded. You may not feel like He loves you. You may not feel very lovely or very lovable. Most of us are probably right. In fact, we're all right when we say that. We're not. But that doesn't change a thing. He loves us so much. And the Lord's Supper is a sign, a picture that points us to the love of Christ. And our security and safety, the fact that we don't need to fear the judgment and the wrath of God because it's already been satisfied by His sacrifice. We're even more secure through the sacrifice of Christ than Noah and creation is through that covenant, because God said He'd never send a flood, but He is going to destroy the earth again. This time it'll be by fire. But we never need to fear the judgment or wrath of God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And the sacraments remind us. They point us. That's what a sign does. It points to something. It points us to our security, the love of God, and particularly as a result of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Well, I think I'm going to save my third point until next Sunday, and logically it perhaps fits better anyway. Let's conclude here, and as we deal with these first two points of the new world order which God instituted with Noah and all his descendants, that's everybody, as they came into this new world from out of the ark. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, we bless You and thank You not only for this covenant with its emphasis on Your preservation of this present world order until Christ comes again, but the gracious aspect of it, Your entering into a special relationship with these people and giving them this sign to remind them of their security and the stability of things. We pray that You would help us, especially as we use the sacraments You've given us, to be reminded of this in new and fresh ways, that our hearts might be reassured and comforted, our faith and our hope strengthened, our love stirred up to Jesus Christ, the One in whom You've entered into covenant with us. Grant it in His name, we pray. Amen.